We have that. Let's go to Genesis 17 to start off. We're going to be in Genesis 17 through 21, and then pretty much everywhere else in between. But Paul says in Romans that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so you can learn a lot through the Old Testament. And you guys should know by now that every passage has three applications: a historical, a doctrinal, and a practical application. And so the Old Testament is no doubt historical. It's very, and it's doctrinal. You need to rightly divide, but also it's practical. And so you can learn a lot of things from the Old Testament stories that you probably grew up learning in the back. A lot of you guys, I told the teens this is kind of like an alumni day for a teen class, but in the back you guys probably learned a lot of these stories, but you can learn a lot from those, and they're written for our learning that we can, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And we're going to go through, eventually we'll be in Genesis 22, and that is obviously the passage where Abraham is told to offer up his son as a sacrifice. And you guys will know a lot of the correlations, how that ties into a type of Jesus Christ going up a hill and being offered as a sacrifice by his Father. But there's a lot that goes into it. So we're going to break it down. Before we get into Genesis 22, though, I want to outline who the characters represent. Now, the first character is going to be Abraham. And in Genesis 17, verse 5, it says, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." The name Abraham means father of many nations. And that A-B, that A-B prefix there is a prefix for father. When in the New Testament, Galatians 4:6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father," A-B-B-A, Abba, Father. So Abraham is son of many nations. Absalom, I believe, is son of peace. A father of peace. So that A-B means father. Abraham is going to be a great type then of God the Father in Genesis 22, where he takes his son up to a mountain to have him sacrifice. So Abraham represents God the Father. Now, God the Father has a bride, and his bride is Israel. And many times throughout the Old Testament, he rebukes Israel for the whoredoms that she has toward her husband, God the Father. And by presenting other false idols and gods, so clearly God the Father's bride is Israel. And so Sarah is going to be a type of Israel. And I'll hopefully get to that toward the end of this and show how that correlates through. Now, I'm not going to get to Isaac quite yet, but let's go to Genesis 21, over a couple pages to your right. And we always think of, in Genesis 22:1, he says, "Take thy only son, Isaac." Well, Abraham had more than one son. The firstborn was Ishmael. And so who would Ishmael be a type of? Genesis 21, verse 10, "Wherefore she said unto Abram, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with the son, with my son, even with Isaac." So they, because Sarah's unbelief, she has Abraham go into Hagar, and out of that comes Ishmael, which is Ishmael and Isaac's seed are still fighting to this day. And that is going to be a great type of someone, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But Luke 3. So keep in mind that Ishmael is the one that is cast out. Paul, in I think it's Ephesians 4, I think, he says, "Cast out the bondwoman." He repeats what is said in Genesis 21 and says, "We are not of the bondwoman, but we are of the free." And talking about those that have been grafted in, the Gentiles grafted into the tree there. Luke 3, verse 38. Let me get that over there. which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, like I said, keep that in mind, because I get that in the New Testament, we are the sons of God, right? John 1:12. But there's genealogically, there are only two times where someone was of the seed of God. So you have Jesus Christ is obviously, it's of the woman, but it's the Holy Spirit and Mary. And so you have Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. When we say the phrase Son of God, that's immediately who comes to mind, and it should. But if you were to trace your genealogy all the way back to the beginning of time, you'd have to go back to Adam, his father. In a sense, he says he's the Son of God. So when God says in John 3:16 that it's his only begotten son, it's begotten out of a woman. So, but God has had, Adam truly was the first son of God, if you want to say it that way. But it's interesting because Abraham, when he says, offer thy only son Isaac, well, Isaac is not his only son, it's Ishmael as well. But God rejected Ishmael. And so it is that in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is not his first, how do you say this? He's the first one born of a woman, so he's his only begotten. But Adam, if you want to be technical about it, is kind of like Ishmael, where he's cast out. He doesn't count. He's not the promised seed, but he was in Luke 3. He says that Adam was the son of God. So Ishmael is going to be a great type of Adam, where he is born wrong. Adam fell. And so likewise, Ishmael was born out of, his mother was Hagar, an Egyptian. Well, Egypt is a type of the world. So you have that typology. If you have Abraham, God the Father, and then you have Hagar to have a son, that's like Ishmael. That's like God the Father creating out of the dust of the ground, using earth, Egypt is a type of the world, to create create Adam. But then you move over to Isaac, and now you have Abraham, type of God the Father, you have Sarah, type of Israel, and its seed is Isaac, which is a type of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ comes along, and his father is God the Father, and his mother is a Jewish woman, Mary. And so Israel, it's a seed of Israel. So it's a seed of Abraham and Sarah, but it's Jesus Christ is a seed of God the Father and of the Jewish race, Israel. In Genesis, let me see here. We won't go, well, I'm a couple pages away from it. So Genesis 17, I quoted part of it. But just to show you that when Adam was cast out, he was not the seed that was supposed to bruise the serpent's head. Neither was Cain, neither was Abel. So Ishmael was not the promised seed either. God told him, look, you're going to have, he took him out in the night sky and showed him all the stars. He says, you're going to have the seed as the stars of heaven. And so Sarah and Abraham get impatient and have it through Hagar. And he says, that's not the promised seed. So likewise, Adam is not the promised seed that would bruise Satan's head. Genesis 17, verse 20. For as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. Now go to 1 Corinthians. This will be the last turning for this point here. 1 Corinthians 15 to tie this in with Adam. If you're not there, just for time's sake, I'll go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And if you keep going in chapter 15 all the way down to verse 45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That last Adam is Jesus Christ. Adam started in a garden. Jesus Christ ended it in a garden. And he was that great sweat drops of blood. But the contrast is that the first one is no good. You can find that all throughout the Bible, is that the firstborn is never any good. Reuben's denied. He has to wait a couple of sons later. You have Cain and Abel. The Cain is the firstborn. He's rejected, and it's through Abel. You have, I wrote a couple other ones down here, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn. God rejects Esau, and he goes to Jacob. You have Ishmael and Isaac. He rejects Ishmael, and he takes Isaac. And so that's enlightening to those that think that their first birth was worth anything, because your first birth is no good. God always rejects the first birth. it's the second birth that he'll accept. And so that's why we tell people you need to be born again, because the first birth is no good. Now, we already established this in a roundabout way, but if Abraham is God the Father, truly we know that Isaac is going to be a type there of God the Son. And like I said before, if you have Abraham and Sarah having Isaac, so you have God the Father and a seed of Israel having Jesus Christ. So you're going to have a great type there in Isaac. So now we can go to Genesis 22. We have kind of the layout set up here for what goes where. And we can start in Genesis 22. Verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Back up in verse 1, it says that God did tempt Abraham. And immediately you're going to maybe in your mind think that there's a contradiction with James 1:13, where it says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot tempt, cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So you have people that say, well, look, God can't tempt any man. But right there it says that he did tempt Abraham. Well, what is that saying? Hebrews 11:17 says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So the New Testament defines what type of temptation it is. There's different types of temptations. There are temptations that aren't necessarily sinful. So God's not going to tempt you with evil, as James 1:13 says. So he may tempt you, but he will never tempt you with evil. So James 1:13 is talking about tempting you with evil. You can be tempted with stuff that's not necessarily wrong. I mean, you can be tempted, to have a second helping. Well, it's not sinful. It's just something that, it's a trial. But there's a temptation. It's not unto sin. So God will not tempt anyone to sin. So to say in Genesis 22 that God did tempt Abraham, that's not wrong. He's just saying that he's trying him. And Paul states that later in Hebrews, that he says when Abraham was tried, and it changes the word there to tried. So therefore defining what type of temptation this is. Verse 2, back in Genesis 22, verse 2. This is actually the first time that love shows up in the Bible in any form. He says, And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. And so you would think that maybe the first, I mean, people think love, they think romance, they think husband and wife or something like that. But the Bible's definition of love is a father and a son. And now I don't want, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, okay? So I'm not taking anything away from that. But what I am saying is that the greatest love shown is if you want to be tested on what you love, God the Father is going to be tested on whom he loves, which is his son. And he loves his son later in when, I think it's John 14 or 17, I can't remember which one, but when Jesus Christ is, I think it's 17, when he's praying to God the Father, he says, The love wherewith thou hast loved me, my prayer is that you love them the same way. And that's the greatest love any man has ever had. God the Father loved Jesus Christ like he loved no other. And so love is defined by a father's love for a son in that God the Father loved Jesus Christ. John, in fact, here, let's just go ahead and read that. John 17. John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he's saying the love that you loved me with before the foundation of the world, my prayer is that that type of love is going to be through you to the ones that are given unto me. Now, obviously, you know doctrinally that Jesus Christ loves you, and he's the one that died for you, so you can see a natural love there because we're the sons of God now, so Jesus Christ is our Father, but you still have to wonder how God the Father views his sons' sons. Because we're not directly, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have a connection, but our Father is Jesus Christ. And it reminds me of a story of this guy who, this guy who had a great mansion, had tons of stuff. He just had everything in the world that you could imagine. I mean, anything made out of anything but silver and gold would just seem out of place there. Just immaculate mansion. And all of a sudden, this visitor came by, and he saw this mutt running through. I mean, just mangy old thing, all dirty. It looked like he was born in a dog fight type deal. And he comes running through, and the guy says, "What in the world is a dog like that doing in a mansion like this?" He says, "Well," he says, "my son died a couple years ago, and he loved that dog. And I didn't know what else to do. I was going to take him out. I didn't have the heart to do it. But I figured since my son loved him so much, I just thought I'd keep him around." I think that's kind of how God the Father feels. Is he looks down at us and says, "What kind of a place is a dog like that doing in heaven?" And he must say, "Well, my son loved him so much, I just thought I'd keep him around, you know?" I think that's how God views it. How else can you explain God the Father loving a mutt like me? You can't. And you can put your own name in there too, for what it's worth. But I think it's because, and I know it's because, you have an advocate with the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. And so the only reason why God the Father would keep a mutt like you around is because of what his son prayed there in John 17. And if it wasn't for him, you'd be just the rangy old mutt in the middle of an alley somewhere. But because of his prayer, he's going to keep you around. And I thank God he does. In 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, back in Genesis 22, we're going to keep our finger there all morning. Genesis 22, later in the verse, we define love as a father and a son. It's the first time it shows up. And then it says, "Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of." And you can say that's Mount Moriah, okay? But it says, "Get thee into the land of Moriah and one of the mountains in Moriah." In, let me see if I wrote down, 2 Chronicles 3:1, this is the only other time, I'm just going to read it for you. This is the only other time Moriah shows up. It's 2 Chronicles 3:1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." So it's in Jerusalem. So they're very close. What I'm saying is Jesus Christ was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, and I would say the same mountain range. So if it's not the same exact mountain as Mount Calvary, it's at least within sight of it. And so once again, it's a great type of God the Father taking his son up Mount Calvary. It's in the same mountains of Moriah that Abraham takes up his son to be offered for an offering. Verse 3, Genesis 22:3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but it's interesting that there's two young men that help cleave the wood. And later in verse 7, it says that Abraham laid the wood on his son, but up until that point, those two other ones were carrying the wood as well. And so you have three young men carrying wood up a mountain. And Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves, which both had to carry wood up a mountain. And so you have three of them there. And so later on, he splits and the other two can't go where him and the Father go. Those other two thieves were not under the same circumstances of Jesus Christ. They couldn't go all the way, but they were definitely going up the same mountain. And so you have two young men there that were clave the wood for the burnt offering. And they went with them in verse 3 there. Now verse 4. "Then on the third day Abraham lift up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now in verse 4, we've said this recently that it's only probably a day's journey, but it took him 3 days. And I think you would probably take 3 days, if not longer, if you had to go up and sacrifice your son too. But in verse 4, We have already established that love was first mentioned earlier in verse 2, I believe. This is actually the first time that worship shows up in the Bible. It is in verse number 5. He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So defining worship, you can't have worship without, what are they about to do? They're about to go sacrifice his son. And so you can't have worship without sacrifice. That's one of the defining features of worship. So for you to get together and raise your hand like an Asbury revival and to not have any sacrifice whatsoever is not, you can't worship that way. And so worship must begin with sacrifice. Verse 5, he says not only worship, but then he says, and come again to you. And so Abraham must have believed in a resurrection because there was nowhere in the Bible that God told Abraham that, don't worry, I'm going to stop you. He was fully committed. He raised the knife to slay his son. That's what it says later in the chapter. So he was fully committed to do it. And in his mind, he was going to kill his son. And he said, well, then what's the big deal if he believed in a resurrection? Well, you're still having to kill your son. And even if God raised him from the dead, that's got to be a heart-wrenching thing to do. But there's no doubt that Abraham must have believed in a resurrection, which you think, okay, you know, we know of multiple resurrections in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But up until this point in history, no one had been raised from the dead. The first resurrection is not for, you know, quite a while, and no one had been raised from the dead up until this point. So this is a new dispensation that he just must have had faith that, look, the only way I can see this working is God, I must have to kill my son, and he must have to be raised from the dead. And so he's going through that in his mind. You know how it is when you're trying to brace for something, you go through it in your mind to kind of prep yourself for how it's going to hit you. And so Abraham's already gone through this, how I'm going to kill my son, so God must raise him from the dead. So he's already been through that. And so when he says, and we'll get to this later, how Abraham saw my day and was glad, he's saying that Abraham understood more than anyone on the earth what God the Father must have been going through. And so he knew what it felt like to know that I'm going to kill my son, but he must be raised from the dead because he promised seed of him. Ishmael, he's already told me multiple times, Ishmael's not the seed. So Isaac has to be the seed, but if he tells me to kill my seed, and he says, look, he tells the young, he's not lying when he tells the young, we're going to come again hither. He says, I and the lad will go and worship and come again to you. So Abraham believed in a resurrection. Verse 10, I already kind of stated this, but Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel had to stop him. He was fully committed to slaying his son. Let's keep going down in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So he leaves the two young men down, and they can't be, they're not part of the fellowship that the father and the son have, and so they have to stay lower down in the mountain while Isaac and his father go up the top of the mountain. So you have this great type of, who would make up a story like this? Here's this kid whose father has to offer him for a sacrifice. That's already in the world's eyes kind of a weird story. And then he has the son carry the wood up a hill to be sacrificed. And he has fire and a knife with him. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But let's look at the three things that he brought up the mountain. The first one was wood, and you guys should know what that represents, the cross of wood, right? In John 19, it says that, and they took Jesus and led him away, and bearing his cross, went both into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha, or Golgotha, however you want to pronounce it. But he's the one carrying that cross, and no matter what people say, he did not fall beneath the weight of the cross. He simply, the other people, out of compassion maybe or something, took a man and had him help carry his cross. But Jesus Christ is the one carrying his own instrument of torture up a hill made out of wood. So he says that he, in verse 6, laid upon Isaac his son and took laid the wood on his son. But he also took a knife. And there's no knife at Calvary other than a spear, which pierces his side. And what that is after a while, they had to get him down because of the Passover. Can't remember which one it was. But they had to get him down for a certain time for the Jewish customs. They couldn't leave him up there. So what that was is making sure that he was dead before they take him down. So they would go by, and to ensure it, they would stab they would normally break the legs, but it says a bone of him shall not be broken. So instead, they stick a spear in his side. And so you have a knife on the end of a stick, basically, and pierced in his side. And it says, out came blood and water. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So you have a knife in type that he's carrying up a hill, and Abraham is carrying it up that hill to slay his son. And the Roman soldier is doing that to make sure that he is dead, to finalize his death, to make sure that they can finally take him down. The other thing that it says in verse 6, Genesis 22:6, says that took the fire in his hand. I don't have anything for the in his hand part, but the fire is going to be in Matthew 12:40. It says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus Christ went down into hell and suffered in hell with fire. And he says on the cross, he even says, I thirst. Well, that's a cry of someone who's burning. And so he carries not only the wood and the knife, but he has fire there. And I don't know exactly how that works, because how do you carry fire? I mean, maybe it's some flint or something. I'm not sure. But that he carries up there. But he says that he carries fire. Ephesians 4:8-9. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So you guys know by this point that when Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and it wasn't just that he was in the grave. His soul went down into hell and suffered there. He says he preached to them, and he led those in Abraham's bosom captive. He led them out and hung the keys around his girdle, and the gates of hell did not prevail against him. And so he was able to lead them the captivity captive. And so there's that fire that he brought up the mountain is a great type of how Jesus Christ had to suffer in hell with fire for our sins. Let's go back to Genesis 22. In fact, you guys are probably still there. Genesis 22, verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my son. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And you guys have probably seen this passage. He does a great job at outlining these things. It's kind of like when Simon Peter says to Jesus, says to Simon Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. So that this rock is referring to himself, not Peter. So likewise, there's advanced revelation in the English that you don't get in Hebrew in this passage. If you were to say, God will provide himself a lamb, well, that's great, because God is the one providing the lamb, correct? He really will. He's going to have a ram in the thickets here in a little bit. So God's providing the lamb. But just to say that God's providing the lamb limits the propheticness of that. But he says in verse 8, God will provide himself a lamb. Well, if you read it like that, it's saying that God is the lamb. He's offering himself the lamb. And so it's, like I said, I don't think for a second that Abraham is looking forward to the cross here. What I'm saying is, in type, there's a great revelation that you get from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is saying, or the God the Father is looking down, and he says, look, I'm going to provide myself a lamb. Well, Jesus Christ specifically is saying that. But so to take a new version, in fact, I have a couple here, they all change that. And it's not, if you were to read through there, 99% of the time, you wouldn't really think much of, they're basically saying the same thing as far as historically, they're saying the same thing. And I'll show you what I mean. The NIV and RSV, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering. Well, that's great. And he did. He did provide a lamb. But it wasn't himself, God himself. So he himself will provide it. But it's not saying God will provide himself a lamb. There's a difference in saying that. ESV and actually the New King James also says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Well, there's a big difference between providing himself and providing for himself. Good news for modern man. These are always good. God himself will provide one. And so he did. But you lose the prophetic implication that the lamb is going to be Christ. And so God is going to be that lamb that is offered. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can go through, I didn't write any of this down, but Revelation 5 talks about the lamb that was able to go before the throne and open the books. It's incredible that you have the two polar opposite animals in the animal kingdom that both represent Christ. You have the lion, the tribe of Judah. But then when you see him in Revelation 5, it's a lamb. You have the king of the jungle against probably the weakest animal on the animal planet. You know, it's almost pitiful to look at a lamb and think that there's anything that would be useful, but that's how Jesus Christ laid down his life. And we'll get into that in a little bit as well. But it's the Lord, when John cries out in the wilderness, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that's Christ providing himself a lamb for the burnt offering in the New Testament. Now back to Genesis 22, let's keep going in verse 9. "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Now, if you go back and see when Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, he was about 100 years old. So this is about 16 years later. Abraham is 116. And you say, they lived longer back then. Okay, yeah, but not that much longer. This is after the flood. So they're not living 700, 800 years. So 116-year-old guy is still pretty old. And so he says that he bound Isaac. We guys have heard this before, but what 16-year-old could not run away from a 116-year-old guy? If he really had a mind of it, what kind? You're not going to have this kid. I mean, Abraham may have been in pretty good condition, but he wasn't, you know, some martial arts expert that just, you know, karate chopped him and submitted Isaac to be bound. I mean, this is a guy that he bound him, but Isaac had to allow him to be bound. A 16-year-old could easily, even if he's in horrible shape, could get away from a 116-year-old guy, even back in those days. And so you have a great type of Christ there where he says, he goes before, I mean, think about Jesus Christ, the creator of the very people that are going to crucify him. You think they can touch him? There's no way. So he willingly lays down his life. Every time that the Lord talks about his own death on Calvary, he always emphasizes that, I lay down my life for the sheep. The other man come in and they do this and they do that, but I lay down my life. He never says, I give my life or I've, you know, he emphasizes though that it's a laying down. Why? Because no one else had authority to take his life. I've heard this explained where if you take something from me, I have to go to you to get it back. But if I lay something down, I can come back in 3 days and pick it back up. And so Jesus Christ laid down his life. He didn't have it stolen away from him. He laid down his life, and 3 days later, he took it back. And Isaac, likewise, he laid down his life willingly at the Father's behest. And what I want to say with that is, not only could the Roman soldiers not have any power to lay a finger on Christ if he didn't allow them to, but it wasn't God the Father either. The type here is God the Father binding his son. God the Father could not make Christ go to the cross. That why do you think it was such a turmoil in the Garden of Gethsemane? Is he says, not my will, but thine be done. So he's saying, look, I know your will, and your will is to bind me in type. Your will is to bind me and to crucify me here, but I have a will. I know I could get out of this. In other words, God the Father can't make God the Son do this. God the Son can't be bound by his Father. He has his own free will as part of the Trinity, yes, and you know he's perfect, so he's going to, but he's also half human, so he has free will in that, and so he can't even be bound by God the Father. So in John 10:15, As the Father knoweth me, even so I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now let's go to John 10. I just quoted from there, but there's another verse I want to look at real quick. John 10. And the verse I quoted is actually down in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Once again, I said that if you take something from me, I can't just willingly take it back. I have to come to you to get it back. So if those soldiers had taken his life against his will, or if God the Father had taken his life, he would have had to go to either God the Father or those Roman soldiers and get his life back. But being that he laid it down willingly, if I lay my keys down, I can willingly, of my own power, go and pick them back up. I don't have to go to anyone for them. And so Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life, and therefore he was able to come back 3 days and raise himself up from the dead. Keep going in John 10, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So not just the Roman soldiers, but even his Father could not make him go up that hill. Let's go back to Genesis 22. Verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. This passage is a great type in that it shows that there must be a substitute. It wasn't that God just said, okay, great, Abraham, now that I know that you're willing to kill your son, I'm just not going to require a sacrifice. You can just go back down the hill. No, the altar is prepared. There's a fire. There needs to be a sacrifice. Sin still needs to be paid for. It's not just that, oh, good, now that I'm going to stop you from slaying your son, I'm just happy and, yeah, sin doesn't need to be paid for. The altar, I just made that for decoration. It's fine. No, the sin payment still has to be paid for. So just because Christ, it's either you're going to be on the cross or Christ is going to be on the cross, the payment needs to be paid for. For you just to think that, oh, Christ didn't bear my sins, and I'm not going to bear them either. No, an altar's been set up. There's a transgression has been made, and an altar's been erected, and there is going to be a sacrifice. And here on the mountains of Moriah, it wasn't that God just said, oh, good, I believe you. You have faith. Go down, greet your men, and, you know, go back to Sarah. Tell everything's fine. Don't tell all the details about the trip. You ever think Isaac wanted to go on another camping trip with his dad again? Man, that must have been tense. Like, want to go camping? No. You've been talking to the Lord lately? Because, but there has to be a sacrifice. And so it's a great type in that either that ram is going to be sacrificed or Isaac is going to be sacrificed. And so a lost soul has to look at Calvary and recognize that either Christ is going to pay for my sins or I'm going to pay for my sins. And the way you pay for your sins is in hell. And so you need to recognize the substitution of this story. And that's a great substitution. And in our case, like I said, this is not an exact type, because in the New Testament, Isaac, Jesus Christ, did die. And in type, the ram went free. And so us as a type of the ram, and in the New Testament, it's different. We're the ones that get set free. And this one, he spares his son, and the ram has to die. Imagine if God the Father had looked down and said, I recognize what Abraham was going through, and I'm going to stop. I'm not going to slay my son, just like Abraham did not slay his son. Us dirty rams would have been still stuck in the thicket, and we would have had to been taken by the Father and put on that altar and burned in hell as a sacrifice. But being that he fulfilled this, Jesus Christ was the one that was sacrificed. God the Father did slay his Son, so that ram is now free. That ram can go, and it's up to him whether or not he wants to be stuck in that thorn and die there, or if he wants Abraham to come over and just set him free. Back in Genesis 22, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So Jehovah Jireh is Jehovah, that's God, the Lord will provide. And it's future tense, will provide, that's the definition of Jehovah Jireh, but even the way he defines it, Abraham defines it, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. So in that same mount, it's going to be seen. It's prophesying that, and Abraham probably didn't even recognize exactly what he was doing in saying that, but he names the place Jehovah Jireh, saying that in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. And in 2,000 plus years later, it was seen. And like I said, I don't believe for a second Abraham is saying this looking forward to the cross. That Abraham's righteousness was based on him believing that God would multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. And John 8, let's go here. This will be the last passage here, I believe. John 8. But he names the place Jehovah Jireh, which is future tense, God will provide. Or in the passage, he says, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. That's future tense. John 8, 56. I'm in Luke. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham saw Christ being crucified on the cross, and he was saved by faith by looking forward to that cross, and he saw my day. No. He's saying he's seen his day, that literally his eyes beheld the mountain that the Lord be crucified. He didn't realize the implications of all that. But as far as who understood better what God the Father was going to go through than Abraham. So in that sense, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Why was he glad? Because he saw that the substitution was that instead of his son, it was a ram. Well, no one understood the turmoil that went into that better than Abraham, because he understood what it was like to have to kill his son. Now, he didn't, but up until that knife goes in, the turmoil leading up to that is the exact same that God the Father had for his son. So when Abraham saw his day, that's dual application. That's one that he understood what the Father was going to have to go through, even though he didn't realize that that was going to take place. But also, he was in the same mountain, and he literally saw. He saw the mountain. Like I said, he didn't see Calvary and think, oh, look, there's going to be three crosses there in 2,000 years, and I'm going to have faith that Christ is going to die for my sins and lead me captive. That's not how he got saved. But he saw his day in that he saw the mountain, but he also foresaw that there would have to be a substitution for the sins. Can't quote the verse out of the top of my head. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So there has to be a substitution, even for the sacrifice of the ram. It's kind of like putting on credit. There needs to be a final substitution. The Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world. And this will be the last thing. I didn't have this in my notes, but I thought it was interesting that in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ comes as the Jewish Messiah, they reject him, and so he's crucified. Well, after the crucifixion, there's still an element of pleading with the Jewish people. And it doesn't truly open up for even a couple of chapters in Acts. I think it was Acts 10 or so. But there's a couple of chapters there where God is still pleading with Israel and saying, look, this is what you've done. You need to repent. The door's still open for Israel. And when Stephen is stoned, he looks and he sees the Father at the right hand of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And that was their last chance. And they stoned Stephen and the door shut. So after Calvary, there is still a little open door. And then Israel is put away for a time. In the next chapter in Genesis 22, I'm sorry, after chapter 22, after this takes place, verse 23, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. So right after that, Sarah, a type of Israel, dies. So right after the crucifixion, God says, look, you have one more chance. And they stone Stephen, and God says, all right, you're done. I'm going to open the door to the Gentiles. Now the Jews and Gentiles are part of a body of Christ if they will accept him. So it opens the door, and the relationship with God the Father and Israel is temporarily cut off as far as them inheriting this earth. And then he's still his bride, but Sarah dies after that. So there's a great type there. There's a couple other things that maybe we could delve into, but like I said, there's a lot more. You go through a lot of them. I think another passage that it would be you guys should go through on your own time that's fun to do is where Isaac goes to meet his bride, and the pastor even has a message on the camels. I mean, you can even type out the camels. The camels have a type. I mean, there's just endless things that you can do with that. So when reading the Old Testament, it's not just historical, but it's also for our admonition and our learning. And you can learn great things through the Old Testament. And that's one of the things that, you know, I grew up in this church, so it's kind of drilled into you that this is the Word of God. And you have to make it up for yourself whether you truly believe that it is the Word of God. One of the things that'll help solidify that, you can go into, you know, manuscript evidence, and I think you should, and study it out, and that's great. But stuff like that, where no one writes a book like that, even where he says that God will provide himself a lamb, no other man's going to write that down. I mean, why don't you just say God will provide for himself a lamb? That's saying the same thing, isn't it? And so the way that the Bible lays it out like that, I wouldn't touch a word of it. So we got it's about time, so we're going to close there, but we'll pray and let you guys go, and we'll get going into morning service. Father, we pray that you would bless this time. Thank you for the way that you wrote your words. Thank you that every one of them is pure and that we can study these out without having any hesitation. We can teach and preach this with confidence because we know these are the words of God. Pray you be with us this following hour.